When I was a little boy, long before I bought my first Pink Floyd album, I learned a lot of religious words early on. It was from the time that I could spell out words phonetically. My mom had this thing of keeping me busy during sermons while Dad was preaching. And she would give me a piece of paper and a pencil, and when I heard a word that I didn't understand, I had to write it out phonetically. And as best I could, anyway. And when we got home, she or Dad would help me figure out or try to figure out what some of those words were. And they'd go over my list with me so I could learn those words. And many years later, I realized there was much more to it than a spelling and vocabulary lesson. Maybe that was what led me to be baptized by immersion when I was 9, and later on, I got rebaptized as an adult. And it did not take either time, I'll tell you that. You know, one thing I've learned in recent years as I've studied in progressive seminary is that much of the language that was used by modern, that is used by modern Christians, was borrowed and sometimes even twisted by the early church to mean things that had absolutely nothing to do with the original meanings. Other theological words have lost their original meanings as society has moved in directions that have made those words irrelevant now. Take words like miracle and cross. Now, as people have gained a better understanding of how the universe works, it's become very difficult for us to understand what might have been the original meaning of the word miracle. We are not really exactly sure what was going on when a miracle was performed by a first century teacher. And it's become hard to identify with the original stigma of cross as societies have replaced old methods of capital punishment with new ones that are just as lethal, although perhaps not quite as shame-connected as cross was. But we have no real context for these words in modern times, so it's really hard for us to extract meanings that once upon a time were a lot easier to articulate. Now, a lot of us you use have sort of given up on the old Christian ideas and concepts. We assume that they're outdated, and we just drop the ones that no longer fit our picture of the world. But this morning, I'd like to ask you to really stretch yourself and open up your mind and consider some original meanings and original contexts of certain words that are associated with early Christianity. Perhaps you'll find that some of those words and concepts are actually worth reclaiming. Or perhaps where some words just don't work anymore, you can substitute other words that can help you re-articulate the original concept. Now, one phrase, for example, from the New Testament, which I contend did not just slide into cultural irrelevance, but was really stolen by the church fathers, is kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've all heard that phrase. It's all over at least two of the Gospels. I grew up thinking of kingdom of heaven as something that's going to happen way out there in the future, right? It's a universal utopia, but out there at some indeterminate point in time. And this raises some really serious logical and ethical questions, like if Jesus is really up there, with the power to put everything to rights right now, then what is he waiting for? And why didn't he do it when he was here the first time? Just go ahead and do it then. But you know, if you take all the scriptures together, it's clear that the kingdom of heaven being at hand meant not coming soon or in the future, but it means right now in the original writings, in the original language and culture. Let's start with the Gospel of Thomas, which was dug up in the Egyptian desert in 1945. It had been lost for nearly 1,600 years. It may have been written within 20 years of Jesus' crucifixion. There are two schools of thought on that. One has it very late, over in the next century. One has it written before 50 CE, before Paul's first letters that are in the New Testament. If that was right, it would be older than any book in the New Testament. Now, here's what Thomas, wrote about the kingdom of heaven. He says, the kingdom is inside of you and it is outside of you. It will not come by waiting for it. It will not be a matter of saying, here it is or there it is. Rather, the kingdom of the Father is spread out upon all the earth, and you do not see it. Even Luke, which actually did make it into the Christian canon, reports Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is or there it is. For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you. And an equivalent translation of the Greek is, the kingdom of God is within you or between you. Now, speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, who supposedly uttered those words, that's another place that I contend we've been sold a bill of goods about the nature of his ministry and his goal as a public figure. For 200 years, theologians have been trying to figure out from ancient texts and archaeology what the historical Jesus, the actual Jesus, did and said and taught. This historical Jesus debate has gone through at least three reincarnations, or perhaps I should say resurrections, and this debate is still going strong. Many scholars today conclude that looking for the historical Jesus is like looking in the mirror. You're going to see what you're interested in. And I found confirmation of that in two books that I read this summer. The first book, The Misunderstood Jew, The Church and the Scandal of the Jewish Jesus, is by Amy Jill Levine, who is actually coming to the D.C. area from where she teaches in Vanderbilt at the end of October for a Thursday morning breakfast and symposium. If anyone wants to know about that, let me know and I'll get you the information. It's just going to be great. She is a woman Jewish theologian who specializes in the New Testament. So think about that. She's a Jewish New Testament scholar. And she reminds us as her first thesis that first and foremost, Jesus was a Jew in first century Galilee. To quote Bishop Desmond Tutu, God is not a Christian. And I would add, Jesus certainly wasn't a Christian because there wasn't any such thing in the first quarter of the first century CE. He was a Jew. And she goes on from there. Now, another book that I read this summer is The Ironsmith by Nicholas Guild. And this is the first novel that I've read in many years. And it's a fictionalized account of the ministry and the death of Jesus. And its value for me was that it totally reframed. It just got rid of my old mental baggage about Jesus in the pictures that I saw in primary class in Sunday school. It gave me instead a Jesus character who's a playful, funny, questioning person who really cared about other human beings and who was just trying to figure out his own purpose in the world like everybody else. It's a beautiful book. And so based on the example of these two works, and there are libraries full of others about different people's historical Jesuses, I claim the right to define my own historical Jesus consistent with my own faith and practice. And what I see when I look at the text and at the historical context is a Jesus who is an itinerant Jewish preacher in Galilee in an unimaginably oppressed region of the Roman Empire where 97% of the people lived at or below a subsistence level of income. The conditions in Galilee were comparable to what we see in North Korea today. And that means that this itinerant preacher was preaching not about a military uprising. That would have been totally unrealistic. For me, Jesus was all about social justice ideals. It was about the scandalous notion that everybody deserves three square meals and a free and responsible search for truth and meaning. He was preaching that if the common people could launch a revolution of individual spirits and interpersonal community, they would have enough food and fish to go around no matter what the Romans and the civil religious authorities did. That was why he wanted everybody to ignore the religious authorities and just take care of each other. That was why to him the kingdom of heaven is within you and among you and between you. It wasn't a global utopian kingdom or an afterlife where everything is going to be put to rights in the sweet by and by that he was talking about. The kingdom of heaven is beloved community. It's right here. It's right now in this room, in the loving relationships between us. All we have to do is open our eyes and just see it. I think we would be remiss if we allowed the church to get away with stealing from us these original meanings of cross and kingdom of God and Jesus as social activist. UUs are not so post-Christian that our Christian history is irrelevant to us. Many of us are exiles from Christianity who found religious sanctuary here. It is in our own interest to make peace with our religious pasts. So if Christianity has truths and concepts that are hidden in its crypts that I can resurrect in order to make my models for social justice more realistic and more powerful, then I don't want to miss out on that. Because in the field of UU mission, it looks like we've got some real challenges ahead, and I need all the help that I can get. You might have noticed a couple of times I've already mentioned resurrecting truths and concepts. That use of resurrect, which I have employed, is a non-Easterish and secular way of using the word. Bernard Brandon Scott, in his book, The Trouble with Resurrection, I love that title, The Trouble with Resurrection, Scott shows that until the 2nd century BCE, resurrection was a Greek secular word, and it had never been used in a religious sense yet. Resurrection is not a translation from the Greek. Resurrection is a transliteration from resurrectio, which meant restore, revive, or, if you will, recycle. Translated, it means to bring something that was lost back into use. And resurrection as a word was first used as a religious metaphor in the book of Daniel in about 165 BCE in a corporate sense and not in an individual sense. So the whole culture was going to be revived, brought back into use by resurrection. Daniel's author claimed that God will vindicate the martyrs by raising them up from the dead. These martyrs were the people who had died in the revolution of 165 BCE. And the author of Daniel wasn't saying that anything physical or supernatural was going to happen to their cold, dead bodies, that they were going to reverse entropy and come back. What he was saying was that their communal ideas and their ideals and their truths would be resurrected and live on in the Jewish culture. And you get that from the context of what he was saying. And that resurrection of culture, that celebration of the resurrection of their ideas and ideals of the martyrs, that has been celebrated every December in the Jewish Festival of Lights up to this day. Now, this community meaning of resurrection was verified in 2 Maccabees, written about 15 years later, which lauded Daniel as a visionary of a cultural revolution of the Jewish nation and religion, which by that time had occurred and which lasted, ushering in a century of freedom until the Romans showed up about a century later. Now, for the next century and a half, religious resurrection, after the Romans came, religious resurrection remained a corporate metaphor. And Scott maintains, through his interpretation of the New Testament, that it was never defined, definitely applied individually or in a physical way until about 80 or 90 CE, perhaps only when John, the last of the four Gospels, was written. He writes that by redefining resurrection, the church literalized it, this is his quote, narrowed it and constricted it, turned resurrection into a creedal belief, and in the process forfeited resurrection's great cultural claim and idealistic hope. An example of the modern, of the value of the metaphor of rebirth, new life and resurrection in modern times is given by Scott in the life and work of Dr. Martin Luther King. Paraphrasing Scott, he says, Martin Luther King was a prophet. He was vilified and persecuted, just as much as Jesus, King, was a martyr. But Jesus was supposedly raised from the dead and not Martin Luther King. Or is that true? King's prophetic words in martyrdom, he writes, helped raise a nation to a new standard of justice. King exemplifies a resurrection in which all the people together will ultimately experience the victory of truth over injustice. Now, obviously, for those of us who follow the news from time to time, the battle is not finished. But things are better than they were in 1935. The resurrection, the revival, is an ongoing process. It's up to us, though, to resurrect the ideals of Amos, who stood up against agribusiness in Israel in 750 BC. It's up to us to corporately resurrect in the living of our own lives the social justice martyrs from Jesus of Nazareth to Martin Luther King. And it's up to us to prepare ourselves, should the need arise, to lay our lives down for what is just and right for our corporate heirs. So what do we do with this? Where can we use any of this in what we do as Unitarian Universalists in our work to sow seeds of justice in the world as well as among our own people? As we conclude this time together, I'd like to consider one other word that I contend has been stolen. That's the word conservative. Reverend William J. Barber III points out that conservative today is claimed by many groups that bear no resemblance to people who were called in the scriptures to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. He points out that religious liberals who act for social justice are following the ethical commands of the scriptures much more closely than religious fundamentalists, and that many religious conservatives are using individual freedom of interpretation with an absolute zero of critical thinking, and that they start off with the scriptures and derive a philosophy of a whimsical God that loves well-off Americans and is indifferent to everybody else. But the truth is this. The religious people who during slavery in America claimed scriptural support for their positions, those were not true conservatives. And the religious right who accused Dr. King of not acting like a preacher, they were not true conservatives. Evangelical Christians who look the other way when sexism and misogyny rears its ugly head, and when the stranger is turned away at our gates, and when the politics of fear and division are used to steal money from science and education and spend it on bombs, those are not true conservatives. People who advocate white supremacy and who romanticize Confederate history, people who commit terrorism in the name of those things that we have seen recently, and people at the highest levels of civil government who refuse to explicitly denounce these positions and activities are not true conservatives. Parts of history that are indefensible to conserve are, in biblical terms, the most liberal parts of history. To call them conservative is to co-opt our word. And I'm not preaching partisan politics in the pulpit. Dr. King himself reminded us that we must continually stand up to the evil trinity of racism, classism, and militarism. And when you're talking about right and wrong, it's not partisan politics, it's ethics. And the ethical fact is that the religious right and center in this country are not the true conservatives. They're, in fact, religious liberals who have abandoned their own scriptures to, in pursuit of what is comfortable and expedient. When we so-called liberals reclaim the original meaning of the word, and when we live up to it, it turns out that we are the true religious conservatives. Now, some years ago, I started to hear an interesting word coming out of the LGBT community. The acronym LGBT turned into LGBTQ, where Q stood for queer or questioning. At first, for gay and lesbian people to claim the word queer was jarring to me, because when I was a kid, queer was an epithet. But now, people are claiming they've appropriated that word. They're taking pride in it and throwing it back in the face of people who once used it as an epithet. Now, I'm not asking us all to go out from here and start calling ourselves religious conservatives in public without explanation. But understanding the true meaning of the words we've discussed this morning provides us with fodder for conversation with others, and it provides us with spiritual assurance for ourselves as we seek to protect and expand the kingdom of heaven, the beloved community of which we are already a part. Like LGBTQs, we can stand up and reclaim language that has been stolen from us. This vocabulary is rightfully ours, and when it's stolen and misappropriated, it ill serves the principles that we stand for. So in my own way, I pray, let's take our language back. Amen. Blessed be, and let it be so.